Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. I knew in my heart when I let you guys start late last week for Mother's Day that that was a mistake. So, here. I'm glad to see you this morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's good to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. And so, you know, sometimes I think when preachers lament the size of a crowd, it makes those who are here feel like, well, what are we, right? So I want you to know how glad I am to see you. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be together. So it's a good opportunity for us to be encouraged to worship the Lord together, sing together, and to be mindful of each other and of our relationship to Christ. I do want to, in case you didn't check email this morning or if you didn't get the email, we've been praying for a long time for Jonathan and Peter Ricketts' grandfather, Joe Ponder, and he had a stroke either last night or this morning as in the hospital in Alex City. So he had been really wrestling through fighting with chemotherapy and stuff like that because he has cancer. And so now he's battling with the effects of a stroke, and Jonathan just asked us to be praying for. Ooh, sorry about that, for him. Also, normal day today, regular schedule. So we'll be back together again this evening at 6 o'clock for worship. And so I look forward to seeing you tonight. And then also a reminder to men: we have a breakfast next Saturday morning for men here, a fellowship breakfast. And Heath Cates is going to teach you everything you need to know. Or ever wanted to learn about using the riding lawnmower that's here, so that we figure enough people have pushed themselves to death, sort figuratively. It's a lot of grass to mow with a push mower, so we got a riding lawnmower. We want you to be able to know how to use that. So we'll talk about that next week, okay? But the reason we've gathered is to worship the Lord together, and so I want to encourage you, particularly if you're here as a guest or if you have a prayer need or just something you want to communicate to the officers, there's a card in the seat back pocket that's close to you, and we'd like to encourage you to fill that out and put that in the offering plate a little bit later when it's passed this morning. And then also just let us know that you're here so that we can pray for you on Wednesday morning when our men meet together. So that's an opportunity that's coming. So let's stand together, and you'll find on the front page of the worship bulletin a text from Psalm 34. And we'd like to read through that text together and let the Lord call us together to worship Him, okay? So join me, would you? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And so would you join me as we pray together before we continue with our singing this morning? Father, thank you for the command, the call that you have placed on our lives to worship you. And we thank you for the call for us to come and worship you together. And so as we have heard this call, and even as we've heard it from each other, we desire to gather and worship you, to recognize your goodness to us in the week, to give thanks to you for your provision, to submit to you in the reading and preaching of your word, to encourage one another by praying together and then responding to you together. So you have provided so many good helps for us in the Lord's Day and in our public worship together. So we pray that indeed you would meet with us. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. I pray that you would encourage us through your preaching, the preaching of your word, and through the singing and praying of your people together. God, give us every good blessing that you have bound up in the gathering of your people for corporate worship. We desperately need that today, and we ask you to provide it for us because of the worth and the beauty of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. We ask for these things in His name. Amen. Top of page, you find the text from Romans chapter 8 that is the answer to the question that Christians sometimes ask, or the doubt maybe that they express. I didn't think the Christian life was supposed to be this hard. And they stumble at the difficulties and challenges of walking with God and of fighting against sin, and even of the fearful thing of bearing testimony to Christ in a world that's hostile to the truth. And so God gives to us this reminder, first of all, that there are enemies of the gospel and enemies of Christ, and if that's true, there are enemies of Christians. And yet there is nothing that can separate us. For if he promises, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the reminder from the gospel today is that your hope is not in your tenacity, but in the tenacity of Christ to cling to you, because nothing can come between you and his love for you. Now, that's not to say that many things will not try. So, one of the great battles in the Christian life, I think, is to battle, to fight, to not let things obscure him from us. But again, the hope, the rest that is yours is not bound up in your ability even to rid yourself of those things. Your hope is bound up in the tenacious love of Christ, from which you cannot be separated. And so don't fear that there's something out there that's stronger than Christ's love for you. I think it's appropriate to be concerned about things that can be stronger than your love for Christ. But we look to the gospel to continually strengthen that in us. Okay, so when Peter talks about this, the various trials that we face, he goes on and says, though we have not seen him, yet we love him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. And so would you rejoice in the joy of the gospel and Christ's tenacious love with me just for a moment? And would you ask him to strengthen you? Perhaps there have been things in your life this week that have gotten in between you and Christ, tried to displace your love for Christ, have tried to shade your view of him. Let's ask God to help us to repent and to be set free from those things, okay? Let's take a moment in silent prayer, repentance, and faith. Father, we are grateful that the love of Christ is strong and powerful, and that once you have set your grip, you will not let us go. So that the love of Christ will strengthen us today, so that we need our physical eyes upon you, we will love you more, and that our love for you will displace any competing interest. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together and sing this hymn of assurance of Christ's keeping power?
If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 40. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can turn to page 33. We're continuing to read through the life of Joseph. Joseph has now been imprisoned falsely. And in this passage, we'll encounter some interesting things. And a couple of things I want to point out to you. First of all, we see here the remarkable detail of God's providence, that he would not turn two men into robots, but use their ordinary processes to allow them to have a dream on the same night that very specifically indicated what was going to happen to them. And the second thing I want to point out is that this is a reminder to us that when God is working out his plan, his timing is not always apparent ahead of time, the reasons for it. And we see in particular that it appears that Joseph has an opportunity to get out of prison and to use this as an opportunity to do that. And it would seem that that would happen right away, and yet it didn't. A seed was planted that took 2 years before it came to fruition, and he ultimately was released from prison. But God had a reason for that, and that is that he was released just in time to be there on the scene when they were encountering the possibility or the reality of a famine to come. But that it wasn't time for that yet. And so God wisely timed it in a way that Joseph didn't see or understand at that time. And it just reminds us that when things are happening or not happening in our lives, as the case may be, God's got it all under control. He doesn't always tell us ahead of time what it might look like at that moment. So if you would follow along in Genesis 40 as I read. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked good food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh of you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are sovereign over all things. You are sovereign over dreams. You are sovereign over the interpretation of those dreams and the fulfillment of those dreams. Every detail of our lives, every delay in the timing that we might desire or expect, every surprise, everything comes through your good, wise, and sovereign hand. Father, what a tremendous privilege and comfort it is to know that we are in your hands. To know that this world is not spinning out of control, although in many ways it seems to be, sometimes in our own personal lives, sometimes in the world at large. And yet, Father, you are guiding it flawlessly to your appointed end. We need not give up. We need not despair. We can trust you, Father, that all things are ultimately being used by you as a tool to bring yourself glory and to bless your people. Our Father, you have commanded us in the Ten Commandments not to make any idol or any likeness for worship. Our rebellious tendency is to imagine that we can worship the right God in our own way. If we can just bring God down to our level, then we can manipulate the gods to do our will. And Father, this passage reminds us that it's not that way at all. That this is not about us manipulating you to get our way, but you ordering all of life for your purposes, for your ways. We need to bow to King Jesus. We must approach you in your way, not ours. We serve your purposes. We must shape our purposes to yours rather than trying to shape you to ours. And Father, help us to see that our purposes are so small and so flawed, and your purposes are perfect and glorious. Forgive us, Father, where we have substituted our own ways and our own purposes and our own wisdom for yours. Oh, Father, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need to fall down before you in your appointed way and not seek to manipulate you to do our way. Father, help us to bring the clear and refreshing and life-giving message of the gospel to people who are caught in the grip of trying to manipulate you to their own purposes. People who have committed themselves to their own sinful, fallen, rebellious purposes and are refusing to embrace and bow down to your purposes in their lives. Father, so many around us need the gospel to be delivered from that. Father, we want to lift up Kevin Millard, our missionary in Brazil, and we ask, Father, that you would bless him, that you'd give wisdom, that you'd give energy as he seeks to do his work there. And we ask, Father, for your blessing on his family, that you would give them health and strength. And we ask also for your blessing on their adopt-a-pastor ministry, where they give books to pastors who are laboring and need good, sound theological literature to help them in their ministry. Father, we pray for churches here in this area. We pray this morning especially for Parkway Baptist Church and for their pastor, Jeff Redmond. We ask, Father, that you would grant them a steadfast desire to bow down to you and your purposes and your ways, and that they would come to worship you according to the way that you have revealed and not according to their own imagination. And Father, that they would embrace and love and pursue your purposes rather than seeking to have you pursue theirs. Father, may they glorify you as a body. We also pray this morning for Founders Ministries. We ask, Father, that as information and teaching and encouragement goes forth through the website, the press, the Founders Study Center, and various other things, we ask, Father, that you would bless that effort and use it in the lives of pastors and their congregations. I pray especially, Father, as there's a plan afoot to reconstruct the website, we ask, Father, for your blessing on that effort, which will require a lot of wisdom. And Father, this morning we also pray for those in authority. We ask, Father, that you'd grant wisdom to our leaders. We pray especially this morning for President Obama. We ask, Father, that you would grant him wisdom in his leadership. And Father, it's a great grief to see what has been happening recently with this move to jump on the bandwagon of incredible gender confusion in our country and to enforce and impose that on people. I ask, Father, that you would grant a clear and strong opposition to that. Father, you've told us to pray that we would be able to live peaceful and quiet lives, and this attacks that. It makes it dangerous. It is confused, and it is wrong, and it dishonors you. And Father, in so many ways, our culture is running as fast as it can away from the only basis for any human dignity and value. Father, we're running away from seeing ourselves as made in your image and bowing to your instructions for who we are. And that is going to reap devastating fruit in our culture. So, Father, we ask that you would turn that around, that you would work powerfully, and that you would cause your people to be bold and faithful and wise and winsome in the way we present biblical truth in that area. And help us, Father, to do that. Father, we want to lift up the elders in our body. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be faithful men, that you would protect us in our marriages, in our walks with you, in our interaction and oversight of our own families. Help us, Father, to be the men that are described in 1 Timothy. I ask, Father, that you would put it on the hearts of our congregation to regularly pray for the pastors in this church. Father, we thank you that you have so blessed us with material things that we are able to honor you by giving back a portion of those things through our tithes and offerings. And I ask, Father, that you'd be pleased with that, that you would receive that as a pleasing aroma, recognizing, Father, that you are the one true God and that we come to you bowing to your ways and your purposes and not vice versa. Father, we also ask that you would bless the preaching of the word. We have no power to change apart from your Holy Spirit coming and doing a transforming work in our hearts and lives. And Father, you have promised to do that through the preaching of the word. You promised to save your people through the preaching of the word. So I ask, Father, that you would work powerfully through what may seem like a very humble, ordinary means and glorify yourself and your power in that. You would draw sinners to yourself and comfort and strengthen and equip your people to live before you. And we ask all these things in the name of our sovereign and wise Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sand.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 10 this morning, and if you're using one of the black ESV Bibles that you find in the seats of the chairs before you, that's on page 558. Page 558. We're going to begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13. And I'm just going to read the first section down through chapter 10, verse 4, then come back and say some things. But I guess first let me begin by recounting an experience I had in seminary. One of my favorite professors was Dr. Reginald Barnard. And Dr. Barnard was English, was trained in Australia and England. And so he had a very different philosophy of education from most Americans. The first day of class, he quoted a poem and asked us to reflect on it. And we all sat quietly before him because we had never heard the poem. And it was too quick to come up with any reflections. And so he caught on to that and he said, you boys have not heard this poem? And we all had to admit, no, sir, we've not heard that poem. We're not familiar with it. And he said, so that means you've not read the text. He had given us a book, textbook for the class, and his expectation was that we would have actually read the text before we came to class. The poem was on the last page of the book. And so when he discovered that we had not even opened the text for the class, he said, have you boys come here for a degree or for an education? And he made a very distinct difference, or he made a distinction between the two. So many times we're so wired up just to get the degree, you know, just to want to say, what do I have to do to get through this? What are the bare minimum requirements that are before me? And let me accomplish those things so I can get through it. And we miss the experience and the value of the things that are bound up in the experience. And so we find ourselves in that in terms of our American system of education, but also in terms of the culture in which we live. In these days, appearance is more important than substance. Winning an argument is often up to the person who can shout the loudest, rather than the person who has an argument of substance. And probably worse than that is that we have more information at our fingertips than ever before, but we are less and less wise than those who have come before us. One author says it this way: we live in a world, in fact, where wisdom, at least insofar as it derives from authority and tradition, is routinely suspected, mocked, and despised. Long gone are the days when the venerable age of an idea was thought to be an indicator of its value. Now, if an idea is old, it must be gone and worthless and out of use, out of date. We are all the distant heirs of the Enlightenment idea that truth must be rediscovered from the ground up. And I would insert into that thought, with every generation. That truth must be rediscovered from the ground up in every generation, all previous truth claims notwithstanding. He goes on to say that truth has become a personal matter. It changes with the life circumstance of the person who proclaims it. The only wisdom that counts is the wisdom that has been collected experientially along the way. It is a difficult day that we're living in regards to thoughts and wisdom and ideas and truth. Pastor Stan prayed about this very thing in his prayer a few moments ago. So if we don't believe these things are true, all we have to do is look around and see what's going on culturally with bathrooms and gender identity and those kinds of things. And long ago, we watched it begin to happen in marriages which were thrown away or tossed aside in a cavalier kind of fashion. And so we desperately need wisdom. And that's the preacher's message today. It's the value of wisdom. And some of the cautions that he gives here is that wisdom is incredibly valuable, but it's also very vulnerable. It's powerful, but it's often overlooked or disregarded. It's beautiful, but it's also often seen as not very attractive or of any use. And so he's calling us to look to wisdom, to be made wise, and to live our lives accordingly. Now, the big picture of the sermon is that wisdom's really important. We need to get hold of it, and the only place you can find it is in Christ. That's where we're headed, okay? So wisdom is very valuable. It's very important in life, and we need it desperately, and the only place you can find it is in Christ. But let's slow that down just a bit and go back and look sort of verse by verse through this text so you can understand what it's saying as he gives us warning after warning about the way that foolishness can undo wisdom. Let's begin in verse 13 and learn that just a little foolishness will ruin a great deal of wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. It's not unlike what happened we just read about with Joseph, is it? A man who was wise and gave good counsel, and he was forgotten about. So it happens again here. Verse 16, or the end of verse 15, yet no one remembered that poor man. Even though he delivered a city by his wisdom, he was forgotten. Verse 16, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now let's think through this text just a bit together. A little bit of folly, a little bit of foolishness, undoes significant wisdom. Even though it's strong, it's seemingly very easily wiped out. And I want us to think about the ways that that happens. I'm stuck between application and explanation of all these lines. There's a lot of explaining to do here because a lot of this doesn't make any sense. But I want to get on to the heart of the issue. So I'll do a little bit of explanation, okay? Like, for instance, in verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Everybody knows that's true, if you have much wisdom. And yet, at the same time, we're finding that the shouting of people in our culture about their circumstance or situation is winning the day, even though their conclusions are unwise. And so it's almost like when we have a disagreement about a foul at the rec in a basketball game, the biggest, loudest guy usually wins the argument. Since there's no referee to blow a whistle, the biggest, loudest guy wins the argument. And that's what we wind up with oftentimes, and I think that's what we're experiencing in our culture. He goes on to talk about how dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. We might say that one bad apple ruins the whole barrel. That's the idea that's going on there. And when he talks about being inclined to the right or the left, he's not talking about conservative and liberal there, Republican or Democrat. He's saying that the wise man's heart is inclined towards good things or purity or moral righteousness. And to the left is a man of immoral behaviors and immoral actions. This foolish man walks on the road, and he's so foolish. We might say you can see him coming up from a mile away. He's so foolish. His foolishness just shows itself all the time, and it's clear that he's a fool. Everyone can see it. And so, in the context of this reality, it's better, particularly in terms of a ruler who might rise up against you, to respond to that in quietness. The tendency that we can have is to respond to a fool with foolishness. And so it's better for us to respond in quietness. And remember that the Proverbs teaches us that a quiet answer turns away wrath. While jumping back in someone's face or just trying to yell louder than they are only amplifies or ramps up the argument. It doesn't ever bring it to a solution. But I'd like for us to consider some of the things that get us into these foolish situations and how we can fall into these same kinds of traps. Sometimes it's the foolishness of a moment of carelessness. It's the foolishness of a moment of carelessness. And remember that the big picture that we're trying to get here is that a little bit of foolishness can undo a whole lot of wisdom. A lifetime of investing in good things can be undone in just a few moments. And sometimes it's just a moment of carelessness. For instance, like King David exercised when he looked out over the from the top of his castle or kingdom or whatever it was, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop below. And in a moment of indiscretion, he then undid a great deal of integrity and of righteous living that came before that. He even became the man who killed his best friend trying to cover up his indiscretion. So sometimes it happens just in a moment of carelessness. And so wisdom calls us to be on guard for the little moments. I think the faithful Christian life is not lived out by one or two or three momentous days, but by 100 little moments every day. Another problem is that sometimes it's the foolishness of self-pity that leads to self-indulgence. I wonder if I say the name Tullian Chavidian, if that rings a bell for many of you in the room. Some of you are nodding your heads, and I'm willing to guess that if you know the name, the thing that comes to mind is his marriage-breaking affair. And he has said publicly that he was wounded by the infidelity of his wife that came first. And yet, at the same time, the actions that he's taken have been ruinous to his own ministry and to those who are around him. It's the foolishness that comes in self-indulgence that's bred by self-pity that kills us. Now, if I mention his grandfather, Billy Graham, I wonder what comes to mind about him. And I imagine it's that here's a man who is, I think, today 97 years old and whose integrity is intact and whose ministry still bears respect among many for most reasons. And he's also the man who made what many call the archaic and silly rule that he would never be alone in another woman's presence unless she was his wife. And so here's a man who, though I'm sure he faced lots of situations where it would have just made sense to be alone with another woman, he refused to do it. Sometimes it's the foolishness of poorly chosen friends and their counsel. Think about Rehoboam, the son of Solomon who became king over Israel at his father's death. And Solomon had pressed the people with taxes and a lot of difficulty. And so when he became king, the aged counselors around him encouraged him, let's give the people a break. Rest, give them a rest. And then he got his buddies around him, his contemporaries, and he said, what do you think? How should I deal with the people? And they said, no, if they think that's been bad, let's show them who's boss. Let's show them who's in charge. And so Rehoboam decided to increase the taxes and increase the workload that was placed upon the people. And as a result, the nation of Israel split. The 12 kingdoms were no longer bound together. And Rehoboam wound up ruling and leading only two of them. And so the foolishness of listening to poorly chosen friends led to that kind of a result. And then foolishness is always bound up in the heart of a sinner. In case you've been going, oh, I'm okay on that one. Oh, I'm okay on that one. Oh, okay on that one. I must be a pretty wise person. I don't do those kinds of things you've just been describing. No, foolishness is in your heart too. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 reminds us that those who do not know God and don't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. And so it is inherent in sinners to have foolishness bound up in our hearts. And so the preacher is calling us in chapter 10 to be different from that one who is described here. He's calling us away from that. Now, I'll say again, there's no gospel message in this, but your hope of escaping this foolishness that's being described is bound up in Christ and in Christ alone. But let's continue and move along to a second reality. And these are more application-oriented. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, foolishness can cause much ruin, and so we're encouraged to walk wisely. Read there with me. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Now, these are practical wisdom realities that the preacher is describing. And he first begins in verses 5 through 7 talking about the tendency that there is in the world for the incompetent person to rise to a level of leadership. And the person who has no business leading is suddenly in charge and has all this authority and power. And as a result, does foolish things that bring difficulty on all who are around him. And then there are just examples in the verses that follow of the reality of daily life and the importance of wisdom. You know, the importance of being able to say, I've thought through this and I see some of the traps that are coming and so I'll guard myself. Since the Scripture teaches us that a wise man sees danger or foresees danger and hides himself from it. And he's just describing kind of everyday workaday situations. The guy who goes out to trap an animal, and he digs a pit, and then if he forgets where the pit is, he covers it over and disguises it, but he forgets its location. He's very likely to fall into the pit himself. Yesterday, my legs are only about this long, and so getting into my truck is just like I'm kind of hauling myself up in there every day. And so yesterday I put some those sidestep doodads on my truck, and it's so easy now for me to climb up in my truck. You know, old guy, stumpy legs, just take some steps up in there and it's nice and easy. But the first time I got out of it, I forgot the step was there and I almost broke my leg getting out, you know. And so if you don't just think about things that you've done, you can fall into all kinds of problems. The guy who quarries a stone, especially in this day, as they're trying to move those things around, could easily be crushed, or it could roll under his foot or leg or something. And if you cut timber for a living, you know, who hasn't heard of lumberjacks who are injured either by their equipment or falling trees or a tree that rolls down a hill? And, you know, everybody understands the difficulty of trying to cut something with an instrument, a knife, or a blade that's dull. A dull blade is actually more dangerous than a really sharp one. And it's way less useful. And everybody knows that you don't mess with a snake before it's charmed, right? Or what use is the snake charmer? You might as well not even call him. So it's just like he's saying there's everyday stuff that's going on, and in every area of daily life, much wisdom is needed. This reality is pointed out for us in a negative sense by Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 22, when he says, "My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." And the impact of not having the wisdom of God at work in our lives that lets us just think through both big and small things, the legislation that's being passed, and the way we're doing jobs, and the people we choose, and all those normal things that happen in everyday life need the wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 call us to look carefully then at how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So just in the way you conduct yourself on a daily basis requires wisdom. But let me tell you again that you're not going to just acquire that wisdom apart from Christ. The hope for doing that is in looking to Christ. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. A third reality that surfaces from this text is that a little folly can bring great ruin. And so speak wisely. Walk wisely. Use wise words. And let's just read from verse 12 in chapter 10 on to the end of the chapter. "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness." So the fool gets consumed by his own words. From beginning to end, it's just foolish talk. Verse 14, "A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." So the fool, we use this saying, it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You know, that's kind of what this guy does. He opens his mouth and starts talking, and he just can't shut up. He just keeps going. And making matters worse and proclaiming more and more that he's a fool. In fact, he thinks that he knows everything and what's to come and what's to be. And yet, we clearly don't know what's going to be after us. And all of his work wearies him. He doesn't even know how to get to town. He lacks the common sense to come in out of the rain, the way we might say it. In verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Now, let's stop there for just a moment and see this wisdom for those who are in leadership and those to whom we look, and even just still again, wisdom for the way that we're practicing life. He's talking about a young king who has risen to power, but he's not ready for the position. It's better, he says, if the child of a wise, noble man then rises to power and follows in the footsteps of his father that way. But in this situation, a bunch of young guys have come into power, and rather than eating and drinking for the strength they need to defend and watch over the city, they wake up in the morning and start partying. And they realize how much fun it is to eat and drink, and so they take the tax money and they use it all and consume it on themselves. So there's no money left in the city budget to deal with the infrastructure, and it begins to cave in, and the water begins to leak through, and the city begins to fall apart. And so he's talking about the foolishness of these young people who think that they don't have a responsibility to live wisely and to do as they ought. Their incompetence is revealed and shown off. Now, he's talking about political leaders, but I think that the wisdom that he's applying to this applies to all of us, to wake up in the morning and give ourselves to the things that need to be done first, to be careful with the resources that we have, to guard ourselves against the self-indulgence that goes with foolishness. And then even in verse 20, if we're the ones who live in that kind of place under that kind of foolish leadership, he says, watch your words. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Even though it makes sense, and he says, I know that it's frustrating to live under this kind of foolishness, don't go into your bedroom and curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. And I think he's not saying that animals have the ability to listen to what you say and they fly off and whisper in somebody. But he's saying people hear stuff. And today, you know, our tendency is to post it, right? Twitter, Snapchat, and then it's gone. It's out there and nobody can pull it back. And so there's a likelihood that when we curse the king and when we use our lips to just slash at people, that's going to come back on us. So the message of the preacher is pretty clear, I think, once we kind of get to understand what he's saying in all these little proverbs, that a little bit of folly causes great damage. And it's all the more reason for us to seek after God's wisdom and holy maturity and discernment and skill in navigating life. And he applies that for us in some really appropriate kinds of ways. Now, I started this whole message was talking about how young people don't have as much wisdom as they think, and they're always trying to reinvent truth from the ground up, and we're living in a day of incredible foolishness. Well, I'm not saying that young people have no wisdom. And I'm not saying that just because an idea is old, that it's also true. You know, one of our favorite books in doing homeschool is about medical discoveries through the years. And as early or as late, I mean, as the 19th century, medical professionals believed it was a sign of skill and dignity for doctors to walk around with blood on their garments, on their apron, as they went from patient to patient, passing infections along as they went. What kind of foolishness is that? And yet it was a long-held tradition in the medical community. And when staph infections would spread from one surgical patient to another, you know who was in trouble, right? The nurses. The nurses who weren't keeping their ward clean enough. The nurses who weren't treating the patients appropriately. No, doctors are gods, and we can do no wrong. That was the idea. The long-held tradition. So it doesn't mean because it's long-held, it's right. But take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 7, and let's think about this reality that we must look to Christ for our wisdom, that our hope is bound up in Him. And just try to make some good application. Because if it's one thing to preach a message and say, look how valuable wisdom is, now go live wisely. Amen. God bless you. Right? How frustrating is that? So let's wrestle some with thinking about how to do that. And I think understanding these things will help us at least some. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So here, that perks our ears up, right? We want to be like a wise man. So let's hear what Jesus has to say to us. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, to keep the context going, Jesus has just been saying to a group of people around him who fancy themselves followers of God, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my presence in that day. So not everyone who professes with their mouth that they're a Christian is actually a Christian. In fact, he says, hear these words. Now, the things that we glean from this text tell us at least four or five things. First of all, wisdom comes from outside ourselves. Notice that Jesus is saying, everyone then who hears these words of mine will be like the wise man. So the wisdom is in the previous text. These guys are counting on wisdom from inside themselves. We've decided what it means to be right with God, and that's what we believe makes us right. He's saying, no, hear from outside of you what makes you right with God, and hear what I'm saying. Wisdom comes from outside of us. This wise man heard the words of Jesus. I want to say that we can further glean that wisdom is rooted in Christ, who is the very wisdom of the Word of God revealed to us. 1 Corinthians 1:22-25 says, the Jews demand signs and Greeks seeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, wisdom comes from outside us. Our own wisdom is actually foolishness. We need something from outside of us, and it's rooted in the person of Christ, who is the very power and the wisdom of God. Also, wisdom must be stored up before it's needed. The building came first, then the storm, right? So the man who's trying to make preparation for the storm that's coming, for the things that will happen in life that are going to batter and bang you around, you need your wisdom in place before it comes. Now, he probably would have rather have built on the sand. I think it's easier to build on sand. It's flatter. It's, you know, when you dig down into it, it's easy to dig. It's hard to build on rock. More difficult. Takes more effort and preparation. The land that was firm and solid for building was probably at a premium. It may have required more care to build on that kind of a foundation. It may have required more preparation. And yet, in the day when the storm came, he was ready. And so what we're gaining from this is that if we're going to be wise people, it may take many hours of preparation, lots of prayer, lots of seeking out God's mind in the Scriptures, lots of wrestling with thoughts and ideas before the time comes. I asked one of my daughters this weekend, when the time for the draft comes for ladies, are you going to sign up? And she said, oh, is that a possibility? And I said, yeah, I've been reading a lot more about that since women are allowed in combat and all combat roles, that selective service registration is going to be required for young women as well. On Saturday in the Opelika Auburn News, there was an article in the paper that legislation's being worked on and submitted to require young women to sign up with selective service. And they hope to have that in place by 2018. Now, before someone says to you, unless you sign up for Selective Service, you can't get that home loan. Before someone says to you, unless you sign up for Selective Service, you're not going to be able to get those student loans. You're going to have to decide what you're going to do. You have to make preparation before the day comes, because if, when you're standing in the moment, it's too late. Right? So wisdom needs to be stored up before it's needed. Also, wisdom comes at a price. I got a little bit ahead of myself in some of my explanation. Wisdom comes at a price. It's probably going to take a lot of time and thought. Nobody wants to think about those things right now, right? Nobody wants to take the time and the effort to go through all the scenarios and to try to figure out what it might be. And then most of all, I think we're prone to not want to spend the time just drilling down into the Scriptures, memorizing it, meditating on it, thinking about it, finding Christ in it, looking for the wisdom of God in the Scriptures and making application to our everyday lives. That just takes a lot of work and a lot of effort. But all the more that we do it, the more strengthened we are. And when you think about the labor that this guy invested in his house, and everybody understands this is not a literal house, right? It's the house of his life, if you will, that's built upon and rooted in Christ. And when the storms of life come against him, his labor was not thrown away. But his labor stood him in good stead as he reaped a rich reward. And then the final thing is that true wisdom always shapes behavior. This guy was wise and he acted that way. James chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom always shapes behavior. And I would say that in James also, you need to be aware that he says, there is a wisdom that comes from below and a wisdom that comes from above. And so it's not necessarily that you are absolutely void of wisdom. The question is where your wisdom came from. Jeremiah said, they are wise in doing evil. So what we so desperately need is that God, by the power of His Spirit, through the effects of His Word, and the transforming gospel, would give us godly wisdom so that we can be wise unto doing good. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, friends who are followers of Jesus, are you laboring, investing? You know, it's one thing just to say, you know what, I'm going to be more wise from now on. Well, are you investing and laboring to gain the wisdom that is only found and rooted in Christ by investing in your relationship to Him in the ordinary, boring, everyday means of grace, the ordinary things that God has prescribed so that we can be wise? Are you doing that? Okay? I'm not saying you'll earn your salvation if you do. I'm saying that God's set aside a way for us to be wise. Are we doing that? And if you're not a follower of Jesus today and you're here, I want to say thank you for sitting and listening to a long sermon about wisdom. Surely you can look around the world too and say, this is a goofed up world we live in. There are a lot of insane things going on. Well, that's because people have separated themselves from God and from the wisdom of God that alone makes things right. And so I invite you today to consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be willing to submit your life to what He says. And I would love to talk with you about that more if we get the opportunity later this morning or at another time. And so let me ask how you will respond today. All right? And let's ask God's help in doing that. Father, as we bow before you, we understand that wisdom is not wisdom if all we do is hear it. So help us to respond to you now. Perhaps we need to order our lives a little differently. Perhaps we need to just set different priorities. Perhaps we need to have different friends, relationships, acquaintances. Perhaps we need to carve out time so that we can receive an input of your word on a regular basis, so that we have the wisdom of God flowing through our heads and our memories rather than the latest so-called cool thing to know out there. And perhaps we need today, for the very first time, to look to you and confess that we have been disobedient and breaking your law. We need to be forgiven of our sins and to become a follower of Jesus. And I pray that you'll help us to respond to you in the way that's appropriate. And I thank you that you know exactly what that is. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you stand together with me, please? And let's sing of the wisdom of God that is on display in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So as you press after Christ this week. May Christ empower and strengthen and help you. All right? Spend a few moments together in encouraging one another, catching up with one another, rejoicing over recent graduations and jobs and all those kinds of things, and encourage one another by your conversations. All right? Let's spend a time together like that. And I'll see you at 11:15 as we continue our Bible study together, okay? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,